The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are ready to continue with verse 13. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. We recognize that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what produces spiritual growth in believers. One has to continually be exposed to the spiritual food, just as one eats more than one meal every day. One has to maintain nourishment, and spiritual nourishment is accomplished through the intake of the Word of God. Obviously, that is not where it is supposed to stop. We are to apply faith toward what we hear and then put these principles into play in our lives as we face the angelic conflict. We recognize, however, that even though the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, it is spiritual information, and as such, it is not ascertained or understood or apprehended by those who do not have the indwelling ministry of the Spirit or by believers who are out of fellowship. The Holy Spirit, one has to be rightly related to Him. For the unbeliever, since he doesn't even possess a relationship with the Holy Spirit, he views the divine viewpoint as foolishness. He views it as something stupid. The positive believer, if he's out of fellowship, he's may not think the Word of God is stupid, but he's still going to warp and distort what he hears along the lines of his own sin nature. So we desire to avoid that, so it's critical that you are in fellowship. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature today, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for study, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide at giving everyone every opportunity to make any adjustments that we are going to make in terms of spiritual growth and excellence in your plan, that the time is waning quickly, and that ultimately we will soon stand before your Son to be evaluated in terms of how we have spent life here on planet Earth. We recognize that your desire is our glory, that you want us to share in the very glory of God, the glory of your Son, but this is attainable only by virtue of enduring those sufferings of Christ as we live here in this present life. We thank you for the grace that you provide that strengthens us so that we can endure these things, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are just about wrapped up. In fact, this verse really constitutes the final portion of what we have been looking at since chapter 14, verse 1, that deals with the matter of things that are not essential to living the Christian life, the Christian way of life, things that believers might have legitimate disagreements on, that do not affect spiritual growth, do not constitute sin, do not constitute any form of violation of God's plan, but certain believers have more strict scruples about certain things. Again, Paul would suggest they have this because of their lack of faith or a lack of understanding in what the salvation in Christ has accomplished. And of course, certainly after having done the book of Romans, you should have a far greater appreciation for all that was involved from the legal aspect of justification to the phase two aspect of sanctification, the battle with the old sin nature, the necessity of walking in fellowship, the necessity of the ministry of the Spirit. The Christian life is not simply memorizing a bunch of rules and regulations. It is a dynamic experience in which one has a relationship with God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can then live the divine viewpoint out, producing righteousness, but not by his own goodness or his own deeds or efforts, but by those made under the ministry of the Spirit, and in consistency with what has been revealed in his word. So he has also pointed out the Jewish roots of Christianity, that this is all built essentially on the promises to the patriarchs, and that the Gentiles have been grafted in, and as such should be cautious with respect to their treatment of the Jews. Most likely, Paul, I think, is referencing believing Jews that they come into contact with, who might, again, tend to be very much in this weaker camp. Again, I think the divide in this church is somewhat along racial lines, maybe not exclusively, but probably about 90% along racial lines, I would guess. And that is that the stronger believers, the Gentiles generally speaking, constituted the majority in the Roman church, and the weaker believers, those who lacked, again, not faith in the truth, they were believers, they're called brothers, but an understanding of what salvation in Christ means. But again, if we were to say that today, and how many believers out there really have an understanding of what salvation is, what it means, what the results of it are in the life, and how it is to impact our ongoing experience in this world. Many people don't have much understanding. I just talked to a guy today, and he was telling me, "Oh, I've been a believer for 20 years, you know, and I'm not, you know, but we've been down here only about less than 10, and so I, you know, haven't found a place I really like." And so that's when he asked me, "What do you do for a living?" Oh boy, well, I pastor a church. So I told him what we did, and his response was, "That's interesting." But he said, he followed up with, "Well, and I really mean that." He said, "So you actually know Greek and Hebrew and all of that?" I said, "Yes." So, I said, "I would recommend, as I do to everybody, though, you listen online and see if this is for you. The truth isn't for everybody. We know that. And a rigorous approach to the truth is for even fewer people. While we recognize, as he told me, the guys he listened to were Charles Stanley, who's a Fundy Baptist, and, these kinds of things. And I just said, if you're interested, this is what we do, 5 hours a week, verse by verse, consistent. You're not going to hear sermonizing or this or that, and all those things. So I just left him with it and told him, look online if you're interested. You've got my email address so you can see the website. So, as he concludes here now with this section, as the Jews and the Gentiles are somewhat, I think, at odds, again, over an issue that's not an issue. It doesn't affect how you live your Christian life, whether you eat meat or not. It doesn't make you better or worse. It doesn't matter in the current controversy I've heard about. To me, it doesn't matter if the earth's round, flat, green, purple, orange, turquoise, longitudinal, trapezoidal. I don't care what it is. How does that affect how I treat my fellow man and how I orient to God? I don't care if I'm living in a dungeon. What does that have to do with anything? That doesn't really materially affect the Christian life and the dynamic of what he's talking about here, as we see in our verse tonight. So the last section here that we've been dealing with in Romans really encourages unity. That's the bottom line of it. Is that believers are to accept one another, as he has said here. He sums it up somewhat in verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. And this is believers in a local church who are otherwise manifesting positive volition. We're not talking about just accepting anyone or any old viewpoint or any of that. We're talking about believers who've already believed, and are all active, apparently, as it were, in their little church there, however big it was in Rome. Might have been a good sized one. They have to just learn to accept one another. And again, the unity issue is stressed in verses 5 and 6. And this, as he sees, Paul, the unified nature of the Jewish-Gentile relationship that is formed through biblical Christianity, with Jews being the foundation of this. Salvation is of the Jews. And people don't like that? Too damn bad. I don't care. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He was Jewish. He wasn't Ethiopian. He wasn't black. He wasn't Chinese. He wasn't anything else other than Jewish. And born under the law and all those things. And so if he is the only Son of God, the Savior of the world, then that's really all that matters. And the Gentiles have to orient to that. The Gentiles are no longer now viewed as second-class citizens. This could have been the basis for some of the conflict. The Jews tended to treat Gentiles that way anyway. Now, did some of this spill over into the church? Well, my guess is yes. Because one of the things you would know, I figured out from the study of Acts, and it's pretty basic common sense too, and that is that when people come to the truth, either through salvation or they decide to hook up with sound doctrine, well, number one, they're going to go through a lot of conflict. They're going to have reasons thrown at them to quit. That's the first thing. Satan obviously desires to get people to quit as early as possible. You do not want a believer growing up spiritually and getting strong and becoming a force that you have to deal with, that God is blessing. Certainly, one of the things you can see in the righteousness and the blessing of God on Job, Satan didn't like it. And he made his point plain. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, Job loves you. Yeah, sure. You give him stuff and you keep him safe. Well, go down there and take it away from him and see if he still loves me. And Job, for a time, passed this test, losing all manner of things, lots of his details, all of his family other than his wife, many of his flocks, herds, and all of that. And so all his kids were killed. And obviously Satan engineered all this. And Job did not at all through this, as said, did not sin with his lips. Did not blame God, didn't get mad. Job's better than I am. I would have been mad by then already. But he didn't blame God. And so then, of course, when that didn't work, Satan wanted to crank it up a notch or two. And so God let him. And finally he cracked Job. Well, good for you, Satan. That really proves how strong you are, doesn't it? You can outwit and outfox a human being. You're an idiot. Is this how you prove how great you are, by attacking inferior creatures? That's Satan. You know, he's a dirtbag. There's no other way to put it. And so he goes and takes on Job, poor Job. And of course, Job doesn't know what all's going on. And as such, and because we don't know what all's going on, sometimes there's the tendency to finally blame God for it. I've prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it, and God hadn't done anything. Well, I'm blaming God now. And that's, unfortunately, sadly, I think, human nature at some level that we have to fight. And it's easy to fall into that. And so Job avoided discouragement, depression, and all of that. But Satan stayed at him till he cracked him. Well, good for him, I guess. I don't think it's going to accrue too much to him for eternity. And when you look at all the activities of Satan, and if people are all judged by their deeds, why does Satan have the lowest place in hell at the end of it all? His deeds were the worst. He was an obnoxious dirtbag on top of it. And so Satan obviously can engineer things, make things look worse than they are. And that's why we have to be careful as believers. We don't always know what's going on behind the scenes, what's happening necessarily. So again, he encourages them to unity, to put aside their differences on matters that don't matter. I mean, if you're going to argue about doctrine or theology, it better be about something that matters rather than inconsequential things that don't affect your Christian life. So, again, unity is the essence. And then finally, verse 13, after citing these four verses, that he sees this unity among the Jews and the Gentiles as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies with regard to this. And that the church, and then obviously this will be happen in a bigger way, certainly, in the millennium as we go into that period. Pardon me. But for right now, Paul would say, and I think this is one of these prophecies that have dual fulfillments. Paul sees a fulfillment in this, certainly, and encourages this type of unity because the scriptures promote it. And had promoted it, the idea that Gentiles and Jews would be unified and praise God at the end of it all. And now in verse 13, he provides them with a wish here. Some have called it a prayer, but it's not because of the sentence structure. I think he had one of these previously. If he did, maybe not. No, he didn't. Well, yes, he did. Verse 5, that was also another one of these. That's actually a wish, although, again, the optative form in the Greek is used for both wishes and prayers. But these are technically wishes because, again, it's not addressed to God. It's addressed to the Romans. Well, verse 13, now, mild or weaker adversity of conjunction, duh. May the God, ho theos, definite article plus the nominative, singular. The God of hope. Again, the article before Elpis here, the hope, confidence, E-L-P-I-S, is the article is abstract. This is, again, an abstract quality, and very often these qualities will have an article with them because they are well known. That's another reason way that is used. Sometimes the article is used to denote something that's well known, and the people are all familiar with the concept of hope. May the God of hope, again, a genitive of product, the God who produces hope. Some want to make this a subjective genitive, the God in whom we hope, that we are actually doing the hoping. But I don't see that at all here. I don't think that's even a viable option at this point. Because these are titles, and he's consistently through here started using these titles for God where he... he doesn't use a title, but he, he does, because it's a genitive in verse 5. The God of perseverance and encouragement. These are titles using these abstract qualities to describe God. So may the God who produces hope, may he fill you. Aorist active optative of plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O, which will take a genitive of content. Fill you all, the accusative plural of sou, the Romans, fill all you Romans, with every type of joy. Again, you've got a genitive here with the adjective pos. But when pos is used with an anarthrous substantive, as it is here, the preferred translation is every or every kind, every type. Every form of joy, every type of joy one can experience legitimately in the Christian life. Again, these would be genitives of content because they're asking God, he's asking God to fill, as it were, the vessel you with joy. So every type of joy and every type of peace or every form of peace. You've got a connective chi here with the Greek term eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Eirene, again, peace, absence of conflict, harmony, wholeness, good relationships. These are all nuances, comes from, again, the Hebrew idea of shalom. Relationships that are whole, that are peaceful, that are not fractured and characterized by various forms of sinful activity. So may the God of peace, the God of hope rather, fill you with every form of joy and peace in believing. And what you have actually here is a construction. You've got in the preposition here, and it's normally used with the infinitive to express temporal ideas. Now, some suggest a causal force here, but I think the most often when I check this out, the temporal force dominates. So, in believing means when you believe or as you exercise faith, that this is the trigger, we might say, to the great joy and peace that God wants to have, that he wants his people to experience. So, literally, if you translate this from the English, in thee to believe, which makes absolutely no sense from an English standpoint. To pistuo, the infinitive of the verb to believe, to have faith. And this is active faith. This does not refer to your doctrinal content. It's the act of believing. It's the subjective act of accepting what you're told. And that's all faith is. It's just believing what you're told. Which is fine as long as the faith is in the correct object. If you're given wrong information and you believe it, your faith's no good. If the person is dishonest or other things and you put your faith in the wrong thing, you're going to be disappointed. But one of the things, of course, and we saw back in Romans, I can't remember at the end of 9 or 10, one of those chapters, he points out that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He who puts his faith in Christ will never, absolutely never, ever be disappointed. He cited one of those Old Testament passages there. So may the God of hope fill you with every form of joy and peace as you exercise faith, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is actually, again, another construction using the preposition ice, which with another infinitive, present active infinitive, in the accusative, ice takes the accusative, so this is an accusative infinitive, perisuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. Perisuo means to be more than enough, to have excess, to abound. So that you will abound in hope. You will abound is actually an accusative of sue here, you all. But this is actually an accusative of general reference. It functions as the subject of the infinitive perisuo. So that you may abound. For the purpose of you abound. It's actually a purpose clause expressed by ice with the infinitive. God's purpose of filling you with every form of joy and peace is so that you will abound in the sphere of hope, in or with hope. Preposition in here, again, with the locative or dative, if you want to see this, with hope. Elpis, again, hope or confidence with respect to the future. Again, which most people lack, because they don't really have any confidence about the future. The world that we live in is insane, if you haven't noticed. And it's not getting any better. It's getting worse. I think the market took about a 400-point plunge today on what news? Something out of the White House. So, there you go. And who knows, again, if people are motivated by fear and greed, we get this. And it's obviously not going to work for them along in the long run. So people don't have much hope with respect to the future, and they really shouldn't. I mean, if they had any idea what the prophecies warned that were coming, they would really be scared. But fortunately, they ignore all that. But one of the things, I mean, that was what Jesus talked about when he talked about the end times. He said men's hearts would be failing them for what's coming upon the world. And people are scared. They're angry and they're scared. And that's a bad combination. In a society, of course, where we're told to just relax because, you know, we're under constant terror threats, but just relax and live your life as normal. You know, they set you up for psychological breakdowns with these conflicting type ideas that you're supposed to embrace as a person out here. Well, we don't embrace them, but so may he hear. This is hope again, confidence with regard to the future. Our future is secure. The question is, how well will we do at the Bema Seat? That's the only question that stands out. And the answer to that question is, it depends on how well you do here now. That's the answer. You will do that well at the Bema Seat that you do in time. To the extent that you pay the price to be a disciple. Again, not just a believer. There are a lot of believers out there, tons of them. Talked to one today. Doesn't go to church, but he's a believer. He's clear on the gospel. Okay. That's fine. But the reality is, as I told him, you're not going anywhere apart from constant subjection to the Word of God. Constant exposure to this stuff. I get 5 hours a week to try to undo the 163 hours of crap you get. And that's not much time, really, to try to undo all that. And so we want to, again, the goal is to present every man complete in Christ so that nobody comes to the Bema Seat and walks away a loser. That is not what you want. If you've ever been embarrassed in life, I bet every one of us has. Think of your most embarrassing moment. Walking away as a loser to Bema Seat's going to pale. That moment's going to pale in comparison to that embarrassment. That, yeah, I could have stood up for the Lord in time. I could have made the sacrifices. I just chose not to because it was easier. And I had people getting in my way and things I had to do and all this and that. I was glad Jesus didn't take that approach. I mean, aren't you? Oh, I have stuff to do. Well, what do you got to do that's more important than what Jesus had to do? How important could it be? And whatever we're doing here and now, by the way, If it's not done with spiritual motives and for spiritual purposes and for God's plan, essentially, it's going to be burned up and lost anyway. So, what's so important? What is actually so important? Well, you know, things get in the way. Yeah, I know they do. I don't have a life myself. I've never lived, so I don't understand any of that. I do. I've just made the choice to pay the price. And to do it all the time. And to not take the easy way out because it's convenient right now. And to do the things that are difficult to do sometimes. You don't feel like doing it all the time. I don't feel like doing it all the time. So you have to fight through that. Well, it's just easier for me to skip tonight. Well, don't do that. Sure, it's easier. I know it's easier. But again, what if I take that approach? Well, we don't know. Maybe we'll do that for the next month. Well, we'll just see what classes we have. I might feel like it once a week, maybe, hopefully, if that's good enough. But no, we're not. If we take that approach, we're dead in the water. I mean, to me, that's insane. And for those of us who've been around doctrine for a while and have run quite a while in this race, it is really late to start thinking about throwing in the towel and taking the easy way out. And so stand your ground. Don't let people push you around. Don't let people convince you you're missing out on something. What is it you're missing out? I look around at my life now. As most of it's gone. I mean, you figure at 62, I'll be 63 this year. I've 90% of my life is gone. So, and those of you that are older than me, too bad. More of yours is gone. This is your good, encouraging sermon tonight. Your life is slowly dwindling away. If you didn't know that already. So 90% of my life's gone. When I look back now, and I look over my life, I'm content with the decisions I made. I think I did all the right things. Well, I mean, not every time. Obviously, I sinned, I failed, I came up short. I got into doubt and unbelief. I've gotten depressed, discouraged. Want to throw away that. I mean, I've gone through all the same tests. You ever all go through. You know, I've just made choices that, no, I'm going to stick with this at this point. Now, obviously, God can make that boast hollow in about a second with a bunch of testing that cracks me. So I'm not under any illusions that it's me. That it's obviously the grace of God. And again, the decisions you make, though, the decisions you make today are going to determine who you are tomorrow. And the decisions you make then are going to determine who you are the next day. Decisions are cumulative. And they add up. And they work for you or they work against you. And so the idea here is that we want to have hope. Confidence when we go into the future. And our future involves the first thing that's going to fall after the rapture is the bema seat. And that's where you want to do well. So may he fill you again here so that you will abound in hope by the power. Again, instrumental of means by means of. The power is dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Again, this means ability, capability, power to act, to do things. Of the pneuma hagios, the spirit, the holy one. This is a Hebraic, I'll get it out here in a minute, construction in which the noun typically will come first and then you'll have the qualifying adjective. And this obviously is, Paul writes this way because he's Jewish. The spirit, the holy. And actually, you don't have a definite article here, but by the very fact that it's a person, the third person of the Godhead, it is definite anyway. So this is again where, the Greek definite article and the English definite article, they work, you know, considerably differently. All right, point one here, verse 13 concludes this section on the matter of non-essentials and the responsibilities of believers who may find themselves on either side of a particular issue. Two, Paul does not attempt to resolve. Now, this is intriguing here to me, and this to me smacks of the wisdom that Paul had. That pastors, and you have to watch this, I mean, there's a tendency to want to, you want to help people. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, that's fine. That's a good motivation. You want to help people. But sometimes you help them by not doing anything. You let them work through it. And let them grow up. They're going to go out, they're going to make mistakes. A pastor, like in that regard, is a parent. That's one of the analogies used in Scripture. You play the part of the father and the mother. And Paul uses both of these analogies in different places in his writings to express the relationship, the proper relationship, between a pastor and a congregation. Well, you watch your kids. You want to protect your kids. Normal parents do anyway. Again, I have to qualify this with normal parents. I want to protect their kids. But first, you can't protect them from everything. And secondly, maybe you're not supposed to protect them. And certainly, once they achieve at the age of majority, that's not your job anymore. That's their job then. They have to grow up and start assuming adult responsibilities. Paying their own way, paying their own bills, all of these things that we have to do all the time. You know. And so then at that point, it becomes flat wrong for parents to keep supporting kids. After a point, they need to grow up, do their thing, and, you know, get married. Obviously, that's where most of them are headed. I mean, is marriage. That's where the majority of the human race heads. So they have to make these kinds of decisions. Well, a pastor wants to protect his congregation. Well, you can't. You can't necessarily stop them from doing stupid stuff. And sometimes they just grow through that. You just have to have the hope that God is out there and keeps a track of them. I don't only pray that God will protect me from my stupidity. I pray He protects you from yours too, for that matter. So in case you have any illusions, I pray that for you as well. Because all of us have, you know, we can one or two stupid decisions away from crashing and burning. It doesn't take long. People can go negative faster than you can imagine. I mean, I've seen it. And once they get off on something, it doesn't take long sometimes. So one of the things here is that Paul doesn't attempt to resolve these issues. He lets the issues are what they are. Paul doesn't take a side in this. He just tells both sides, love each other, unify around the doctrine, and live together in peace. And forget this other stuff, essentially. Don't focus on it. And if you do have to focus on it, to me, the onus throughout all of this is on the stronger believer, if I've read it properly. And I think I have. The onus is on the stronger believer to hang in there and bear the weak burdens of the weaker and give them time to grow up and figure this out. And that's the thing. You have to have confidence that given time and all that, maybe they'll figure it out. I mean, what it wears on you over the years, of course, as you see more and more people add to your Lupe list that just crash and burn, that walk away from doctrine and figure it's okay and feel justified about it. That's what astonishes me. That's the only part I don't get. How do you feel justified about that? I walked away from the truth, but I feel good about it. You know, and I've heard people say stuff like, yeah, well, God was leading me, blah, blah, blah. The Holy Spirit led me. Now, one person, after they left the church here, they said, my Christian life has exploded. I thought imploded is probably closer, but whatever. And the person they were touting is such a great teacher that changed their Christian life, Henry Hastings up in Atlanta, who was fired from his church and is now teaching tongues and holy rollers in California. So how good was he in the first place? This is also the same idiot that had a church and went to Baraka and candidated when Thien died. So what does this tell you about his understanding of the relationship between a pastor and a local church? And you went out from here and you think that's better, huh? You're an idiot too. Well, people deserve what they get, I think. It's after a certain point. You hear the truth, you walk away from it, you're on your own. And at a certain point, I mean, all I have on my Lupe list is I just pray if there's any of them that have any sense, or you can get through to them, fine. If not, other than that, I don't agonize about it. So Paul doesn't here try to resolve these issues. He just leaves them with the believers, but exhorts them to the type of love that freely accepts and welcomes one another, and that refuses to be distracted by inconsequential things. Three, Paul concludes this section with a final wish, similar to the wish he expressed in verse 5. In both cases, his wish is taken from the immediate context. In verse 5, his wish A here is based on the matters of perseverance, or patience, the alternate term there, and encouragement that he mentioned in verse 4. So he essentially tells him in verse 4 that the scriptures, that patience and specifically encouragement come from the scriptures. And while according to the Greek structure here, perseverance is not qualified by the phrase of the scriptures. Encouragement is. But the reality is, as we study the Bible, does this not give you more motivation and more reason to be patient? As we study, say, the life of Job, what do you find out about it at the end? He says at the end, you find out God is gracious and full of mercy. And so you read these things, you look at the life of Joseph, say, in Genesis. and all the things that he went through. And all of that, and he comes through it all and survives it all, and God takes care of him. In spite of how his brothers treat him, his father treated him, in spite of how he's treated in Egypt, Potiphar's wife, the baker, whichever one of them didn't do what he was supposed to do and tell Pharaoh about Joseph. He languished in prison for a bogus rape charge. You talk about undeserved suffering. Well, and he came through all this and was ultimately promoted, and good things happened to him. But again, God does become a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Two questions. Number one, how diligently are you going to seek him? And number two, how long does it take him to become a rewarder? Well, the first you control. The second you don't. He determines when he does that. And again, it's not the to be verb I me there. It's becomes. It's genomai. He becomes a rewarder. He doesn't reward believers right out of the chute with all great blessings just because they got saved. Now, they have a lot in Christ, but as most of us know, we were ignorant of it. We didn't really understand what all was going on, and we weren't getting taught. And so, how much did we know, or could we know? I didn't know that all that much. But as you serve God, and as you hang in there, and as you demonstrate patience and grace and grow in grace, God becomes a rewarder of those types of people. And again, some people, I give God a year. Well, good luck. See if that approach works. Put God on the spot and see what he does. He may just tell you to go pound sand. I'm not interested in your view on how soon I should begin to bless you. It's up to God. Well, B, in verse 13, his wish is governed by the use of the verb elpizo, to look forward to something with expectant confidence. He uses the cognate noun, elpis, twice, hope or confidence, twice in verse 13 to emphasize that matter. And four, Paul uses a title of God, for God, that is constructed identically to the title he used in verse 5. Both employ the nominative of theos, which is coupled with a genitive of an abstract quality. And five, when the noun God is used with an abstract noun, it is most often to be understood as a genitive of product. Again, you could argue genitive of source, genitive of product. They both kind of overlap. I don't think anyone doubts, I don't, that God is the source of real love, hope, joy, peace, all these great virtues that are touted in the scripture. He's the source of them, but he has to bestow them on people. Obviously, they come from him, but he has to choose to give them. And so I would tend to focus more on the fact that he gives these things, that these are the products God provides. Which means that God is the one producing confidence within the believer. Again, how does he do this? There's no question he uses the word of God as the objective way of doing this. People can say, well, I have hope in blah, 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 blah. But if your hope is not grounded in the scriptures, and even now, sadly, in a sound understanding of the scriptures, not in a weird view of them, where you don't really know straight up from straight down. I was listening to a discussion among believers about certain issues, and I was listening to believers who aren't trained and who don't know the languages, and they were trying to straighten each other out from the English translation, and I just thought, you don't even know what the word means. How do you think this is going to work? You're not a pastor. You haven't studied this stuff at some level. And obviously a person can, but this person had not. And I thought, your citation of the scriptures, and what you think this word means, I went and looked at it in the Hebrew, is translated fixed order or something in the English, and it actually means statute. Like a statute, like a law. So they've used a rather, strange translation there, but you have to know what word's behind it. So, again, God produces confidence within the believer. There's no doubt that he uses the scriptures to do this, but you have to have a sound understanding of the scriptures. A weird view of the scriptures does not help people. And there are too many people with that, weird views of the Bible. There's all kinds of them, from the really extreme cults, and Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and these types of people, to fundamentalists who are charismatics, holy rollers, prosperity type preachers, to fundamentalists who really don't teach the Bible, but they're a little more sound than the others. We'll give them some credit. There's your DAP. You know, like John MacArthur. If I had to, you know, forced to. If I was forced to, I would listen to Charles Stanley before I would listen to Joel Osteen or any of these other nut jobs out there purporting to the purpose-driven life and blah blah blah, whatever they got. So, but I wouldn't want to listen to Charles Stanley very long either. I used to listen to him even when I was a fundy. I thought, well, this guy's okay, but I wasn't overly impressed. So, six here, while there are some interpreters that interpret this phrase as the God in whom we hope, which is true. I mean, I'm not arguing that it's not true, but is that what Paul means is the issue? And no, it's not what he means here. That view really does not conform with the Greek usage of the genitive case when it is coupled with a proper noun. And seven, the matter of hope is one that naturally looks forward to the future. Which is something that is crucial for those that are involved in controversy with one another. And in eight, the fact is that there's hope for the future. The fact that there is hope for the future, rather, should cause all believers to recognize that God has not completed his work of salvation in anyone. Obviously, phase one salvation is secure, it's complete, it's done, you can't undo it. But phase two, sanctification, growth, and all of that, growth to maturity, accrual of rewards and all that, that's all still underway. Everybody is a work in progress, but there's just no way you get around it. Nobody has it all together. And so God hasn't finished his work. So if you look at these believers and say, well, they're weak, they're stupid, they do dumb stuff. Yeah, they do. Amen. I've seen it. But they're not. God's not finished with them yet. That's the thing you have to keep in mind. God's not done yet. Now, and God won't give up on it. Obviously, if a person's positive, God's going to continue to work with them, even if they make stupid decisions. But ultimately, you know, if they're not positive, it doesn't really matter what you do. Again, we make a distinction. If a person's positive, you can't keep them away from the truth. If they're negative and they want to compromise, you can't drag them in here. You can't make them stay. They'll find an excuse, whatever it may be. Well, that's just too intense. I can't handle that much sound teaching. Well, you probably can't. You're probably right. Probably like getting a good meal after you've been living on water and bread. Your stomach can't handle it. Well, warm up slowly. Listen to a half hour first. Maybe you can work your way up. Nine, rather than focus on the incomplete work that is presently being accomplished in the lives of believers, those in Rome are encouraged to focus on the future and the matter of final glorification when God's work will come to fruition. That we saw back in chapter 8. Again, our anxious expectation is for this blessing. We're looking forward to it. Actually, verse 23 I should have put in here too. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Sanctified groaning here. We may groan a lot as we get older with the aches and pains and all of that, but that's not sanctified. This is a sanctified groaning. This is a believer wanting redemption from the body, with the recognition of the nature of the sin nature, its pernicious ways and all of that. So, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. For in hope we have been saved. Again, we're already saved. We know that. We're not arguing that. A believer saved, okay. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Well, in other words, if you've already got something, you don't have to worry about it. The future reality of it, you've got it. So we have hope is itself means a couple of things. Number one, it's always geared towards the future. Number two, it's always geared towards something you don't have. So those are the two elements that one has to consider. But if we hope for what we do not see, he says, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Again, the attitude of the adjusted believer to the rapture should be eager anticipation. Anxious to get out of here and get home. But then again, that cannot come to dominate the life of the believer to where he stops living the Christian life and just says, well, I'm in the rapture. And I've seen people do this. I'm in the rapture generation, so it doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter if I plan ahead. Doesn't matter if any of that stuff. Well, of course it does. Just because you're in the rapture generation doesn't mean you're going to get raptured, for one thing. I've got five or six friends that are already in heaven and they didn't get raptured. They're dead. And, well, they're alive, actually, but and they're better off than I am. But, you know, so I resent them every night as right before I go to sleep. No, I don't. I'm kidding. But the fact is, it doesn't guarantee anything that you live in the rapture generation. We don't know when it's going to be. Maybe it's tomorrow. If it's tomorrow, then fine, we're all good. You know, but if not, if it's 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road. And setting dates is as stupid as anything can do. That is so unorthodox and should be rejected immediately by anybody with a brain in their head. Now, we've been warned about this. No man knows the hour of the day. Oh, no, John Smith does. No, he doesn't. The angels don't even know. And there's no evidence that they've been told yet either. We know God's got a timing. We just don't know when it is. So as we wait for this, well, we're anxious. We'd like to get out of here. But we can't let that emotion and that hope distract us from what we're supposed to be doing in the here and now, which is growing up spiritually and applying doctrine and accruing reward. That has to be our real focus. Many people, if they've used the rapture as their out, and then they find out it blows up in their face, that's not a pleasant way to come to grips with it. So we would encourage everyone to avoid that. The rapture is not just some great golden parachute that's going to get us out of here. I mean, it will. It is of sorts, I suppose. But I don't think that's the view the Bible has of it. It's just our blessed hope. It gives us hope for the future. And again, even if we die, we're still going to get raptured. You'd be raptured slightly sooner. The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, the verb plerao, point 10, to make full, is an optative, which can be used to express a wish or prayer. Well, 11, like verse 5, this is technically a wish. The fact that it is not addressed to God indicates that it's technically not a prayer. So 12, but obviously, I think the sort of the overall force of it is, if you know that the pastor wishes you to have blah, 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 don't you think he prays for it? So I would presume Paul made this a matter of prayer, even though it's not technically expressed that way. Well, 12, Paul desires that those in Rome would be filled with joy and peace, which means that they are to lack nothing of these virtues. He uses a related verb, perisuo, that's related to plerao, the other verb to make full. This one means to have an abundance. Later in the verse, to emphasize that God is not grudging, but provides these things abundantly. John chapter 10. 10:10, and of course Jesus, in the context of his shepherd discourse, the good shepherd discourse, he makes the statement here. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And clearly from a physical standpoint in this teaching aid Jesus used, a figure of speech as he calls it, that is what rustlers did. And here we would translate the term rustler because these are livestock. The rustler only comes to steal and kill and destroy. In the spiritual aspect of this, it refers to Satan, the real thief. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. So the idea that God just wants to provide for you and you barely get by and that's all it is. And you may have periods in your life like that. I've had periods like that. Had periods where I didn't have two nickels to rub together. Had other periods where I had plenty of money. And it just depends. You have to be willing. And like Paul, we have to learn to orient to both. I have learned how to be in abundance and how to suffer need. And so it's a learning curve that we're under. And we have to learn these things. And obviously, the more certainly you plan, and again, as Ecclesiastes will tell you, plan all you want. One bad investment can wreck it. And so, is that a reason? Okay, Solomon said that. One bad investment can wreck all your planning. Does that mean quit planning? Probably means make better investments. If anything, make a wiser investment next time. But the fact is, we can plan and plan and plan. Okay, fine. But then there's certain. Can we control one aspect of tomorrow? And James chides this deal. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to go here. We're going to make money. He said, you don't even know what your life is a vapor. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And so we don't. We can plan and plan and plan. I'd rather be overprepared than underprepared, I can tell you that. I remember when I was a little boy, my great-grandma, Hosanna Rosanna Dana, told me. She said, be prepared. That's the Boy Scout motto. Be prepared. And that was one of the first things I learned as a child growing up. Be prepared. Plan ahead as much as you can. But then, okay, then you have to learn to recognize, well, okay, I can't control it. But I'd rather be underprepared or overprepared than underprepared. I can tell you that at any given time, at any given place. I mean, would you rather go out, let's say tonight you're on your way home and you have a flat tire, would you rather be overprepared by having the tire aired up and you checked it and you're diligent and all that? Or would you rather look in there and find another flat tire? Because you weren't prepared. Because you didn't do any maintenance. And I just picked some. Please don't anybody have a flat tire tonight. Again, you can only prepare so much. What if you? I checked the tire a week ago and it's full. Now it's flat. Well, you did what you could. But then, with being prepared, also you have that clear conscience. Well, I've done what I can. Now God's got to do all the rest. And of course, He does much more than we do. We get that. So again, God's not grudgingly. He wants His children to be happy. He wants them. I don't see anything in the Bible that convinces me. You know, we used to say when we were back in seminary, you know, if you're happy, you're not applying doctrine. The doctrine's not here to make you happy. I mean, we were joking, but there are some people that literally almost have that view that you can't, you shouldn't smile if you're applying doctrine. You shouldn't be, you know, happy. Well, I'd rather be happy. I think I'd rather have abundant life. I don't know about you. I mean, you can get by on milk and bread, sure. I'd rather have steak. You know? And again, it depends on things in life. And life, it changes. It's not the same all the time. So, again, these things, you have to be patient, wait on God, apply the doctrine, keep diligently seeking Him, because that's the way, the key to blessing, as far as I understand it. Well, 13 here, to be filled with some virtue means that one has that virtue in abundance. It comes to dominate and control one's existence. And 14, the Greek construction in which the adjective pos is used with an anarthrous substantive mandates the translation every. Thus, Paul desires for the Romans to experience every form of joy. That's this part here now. They've translated all joy. That's fine. I understand what they've done here. But it's literally, more literally, every form of joy. Every form of joy here that's available in God's plan. And A, joy refers to the emotion one experiences because of his own well-being, success, prosperity, good fortune, or he attains by the prospect of attaining what one desires. And people have an idea, I'm going to get something. It makes them happy. You know. Easy example of this is, you know, back when I was, when you're a kid, probably two. I mean, I did. You'd lose a tooth, but you found that tooth and you kept it because you knew that if you put that tooth under your pillow, that the tooth fairy would come and bring you money. And so that's just a potential, but a bad tooth, okay, money. So I was real happy that night when I went to bed because there'd always be money under the pillow. Back then, it was a quarter. Can you imagine? Jeez. I don't know how I spent it all. B, Christian joy focuses more specifically on the inner happiness that comes to believers, whose well-being comes from God, and an understanding of His plan and their place in it. And at times, obviously, all of us are faced with the challenge of, okay, am I going to fulfill the niche God has put me in? Or am I going to try to take the easy way out? Am I going to do something different? Am I going to compromise? Whatever people do. No, you have to stand your ground. And Paul warns about this, or talks about it, say, in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about our divine armor. He said, once you've done everything you can to prepare, then stand your ground. And recognize that the force of the angelic conflict, number one, is set against you because you're a believer. And number two, you're really a target if you're a positive believer. And so all Satan wants to do is pick it off one at a time. And divide and conquer works, as we know. Well, see, as one experiences salvation in Christ, he is blessed with all things that pertain to life and godliness, and recognizes his blessed hope for the future. He should be filled with plus H, happiness, divine happiness, God's happiness. Do you think God's ever upset? Do you think God gets mad, frustrated, sad? Oh, look at what they've done now. No, God doesn't experience all that. Because God's viewpoint, his mindset is such that he never gets into that. And if we occupy that same type of mindset and pursue it, well, these types of benefits can be ours as well. I don't think God sits up and, I mean, do you think he's up there wishing for more? Oh, I'm unhappy. I need, Jesus, I'd be happy if I had a 70-inch TV like they got. Yeah. But then God would realize there's nothing on. Unless he wants to just watch these Bible classes. So he might get a chuckle out of that. So again, God wants his people happy. But again, are we to pursue happiness? No. We're to pursue doctrine and let God take care of the rest of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will provide these things in his time. But again, people are in a hurry. We live in a microwave world. You can't microwave happiness. I need that now. Microwave me some peace. I need peace, happiness, joy. I don't have any of those. Well, you can't get them just like that. Again, it requires diligence, consistency. Well, 15 here, peace involves all forms of peace as well, which first includes the recognition that one has peace with God through Christ. We saw that in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having peace with God, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God's not mad at me anymore. God's never mad at me. I mean, I may disappoint him. I may get out of fellowship and do stupid stuff. But I'm his son. He forgives me. And he doesn't treat believers the same way he treats unbelievers. But that's legitimate. He doesn't have to. You don't treat other people's children the same way you treat your own, do you? I hope not. Or you sure probably got a full house at night. They all sleep in there? You feeding them? No. You discipline them? No. No, you can't. God doesn't treat the devil's children the same way he treats his own. He doesn't have to. He shouldn't anyway. He doesn't. Well, peace and absence of conflict with others, and the great blessing of inner peace. Inner peace, again, is a tranquility that one has that he knows, you know, essentially all is well. Back in, and I think it was in the late 60s, I don't know, maybe early 70s, I can't remember. There was some little song they had out called The Desiderata. And one of the lines in it was, know that all things are unfolding as they should. And in a certain sense, this is true in God's plan. The predetermined plan is unfolding just as God knew it would. Now, that doesn't mean God's in favor of everything that happens or that he condones evil or any of this. He's just aware of it, but he knows, as we pointed out years ago, that essentially here's God in eternity past. No time, just the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You think about this when you're trying to go to sleep. About God's existence. Where did he come from? How did he get there? How does one become self-existent? Let's see, are there any other gods? Well, he says there's not. He said, I am the Lord, there is no other. I alone exist. A self-existent person that relies on nothing or no one or anything else for his own existence. It's mind-boggling. All of us came into existence. Our existence, well, it's eternal now because we're saved, but our existence on this earth is certainly very limited. And so, as I reflect on God and the nature of his essence, well, eternity past, here's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. People say, well, why do you make a plan? Why is there even history? Why? Well, let's just question God. That's important. Rather than just accept what he does and orient to it, let's just stand around questioning. That demonstrates a lack of faith, by the way. So here he is in eternity past. People say, well, why did he do it? Well, some say, well, he was bored. God's not bored. God possesses all he needs within his own person to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be all those things. God was not bored. But essentially, God desired to reveal himself and to share his glory with anybody that would want it. And so he created moral creatures who could do that. And he didn't create robots. He created people and angels with free will, so that they could choose to either love him and have a relationship with him or not. And the idea that, well, I love God. I never go to class. I never talk to him. I don't pray. I don't give. I don't perform any of the divine royal imperatives. I don't do any of this. But I really love the Lord. Well, you're a complete idiot. No, you don't. Now, that's not qualified by any definite. I mean, would you say that about your parents or your wife or your husband? Well, I love them. I just don't spend any time with them. I can't stand them, really. Really. I love them, but God. That's the way people are about God, though. They love him. They just ignore him to death. And that's supposed to impress God. Well, I don't think he's impressed or fooled, by the way. If you can't fool me, you probably can't fool him. So here he is in eternity past. He says, okay, here's my plan. I'm going from here to here, and here we will be at the end of it all in eternity future. And everything is going just as he knew it would. And we're going from here to here. There's our little part in it right there. So 70 years amounts to nothing out of the 7,000 years of human history. It's just a dot there. And then in the ages of eternity, it's even worse. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to go ahead and stop there tonight. So we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with respect to these matters in Christ's name. Amen.